We're studying the book of Isaiah, and we are in session 5, and we're going to explore chapters 10, 11, and 12 tonight. And I should explain to you that we're leaning, as we always do, on the King James Version as our primary text, but we preface each one of these with a quick glimpse of the material from the International Standard Version Bible. But chapter 10 is where we're going to start. And the subject in chapter 10 will be the Assyrian and his doom. And that will end up having, we want to be sensitized right up front to something you'll discover as you get into the text later, is that there's a double look here. We're obviously going to be focusing on the rise of Assyria that is, God is going to use as his instrument against the northern kingdom and in part Judah. And it is God's instrument, but it also will meet its doom. But in this, we'll notice that the text actually is eclipsing the local situation facing Isaiah and Hezekiah and that particular era right there. And it's a glimpse ahead to the final end times. It's what scholars call a double reference. And we'll talk about that as we go. But be sensitive that we're going to talk in local terms, but it'll have an overflow more broadly. The Assyrian and his doom. That's what we've been talking about up in 9 and the rest. And so Judah and Assyria in the days of Hezekiah, where Assyria serves as God's instrument of judgment. But it's also going to give us a preview, if you will, of a period of time that Jeremiah calls the time of Jacob's trouble, when the divine wrath is poured out on an apostate Christendom as well as Judaism alike. And that's a period of time we like to call the Great Tribulation. Jesus himself labeled it as such, quoting from Daniel 12. But the last great Assyrian, see, the first Assyrian was Nimrod, first world dictator. And we now also discover later from Isaiah that the Pharaoh of the Exodus was not Egyptian, he was an Assyrian. And so we find that this term, the Assyrian, may be referring to Assyrian in an ethnic sense, but it also may be a metaphor for the final world leader, the last great Assyrian, the haughty enemy of the Jews in the last days, to be destroyed by the return of the kinsman redeemer, the avenger of blood, the one that we know, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our kinsman redeemer, but that coin has two sides. He's also our avenger of blood. And we'll be getting all of that into Isaiah like probably no other book in the Bible when we get to chapter 66. Well, first, as we get into chapter 10, we'll take the first four verses. We'll take a quick glimpse of that, how the ISV treats it, because it'll give us a good feeling for the flow of the text. And they label it as the judgment on unjust lawmakers. We're going to talk about that first here. It says, how terrible it'll be for the one who enacts unjust decrees, for those who write oppressive laws that they have prescribed, to deprive the needy of justice and to rob the poor of my people of their rights, so that the widows may become their spoil and so that they may plunder orphans. What will you do on the day of judgment in the calamity that will come from far away? To whom will you run for help? When will you leave your wealth? And where will you leave your wealth? So you won't have to crouch among those in chains or fall among the slain. Yet for all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is still stretched out, ready to strike. That's the first four verses of the chapter. Let's take a look at it here in the King James. Is probably more familiar with it. The King James says, woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees and that write grievousness which they have prescribed. See, they've gotten so far away from God and his word that their courts and government don't even recognize him. And I put it that way. Does that sound familiar? Do we have courts that no longer recognize the God of the universe? It's a farce to have a man put his hand on a Bible and take an oath in a court of law today, because most judges do not believe it is the word of God. If it isn't, what are we going through the hypocritical facade for? See, one of the symptoms of apostasy, where pride and selfishness issued unrighteous decrees to legalize the oppression of poor and fraud, that's a symptom of apostasy, of a culture. And it's going to deal more with this. To turn aside the needy from judgment, to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. And it's astonishing to realize how many of our judges today are godless. They're in no position to judge at all until they recognize that they are representing God. That's their job. God-fearing is a term missing from our vocabularies today. You know, a few decades ago, that was a common term you'd see in the press. So-and-so would be God-fearing. It was a positive thing to say about somebody that you may not necessarily agree with their theology, but at least they were God-fearing. God-fearing in the biblical sense was implied. But that's missing in today's contemporary vocabularies. God is here saying to the judges, you are to represent me, and the day is coming when I am going to judge you. That's the flavor of the passage here. And what will ye do in the day of visitation and in the desolation that will come from war? To whom will ye flee for help? And where will ye leave your glory? Any economic system that is built upon the disregard of rights of the poor will inevitably be destroyed in the end. The day of visitation. And I think this is a double reference. We're going to be sensitized as we go. Some of the places will be very, very clear. Other places are a little more subtle. This is one of them that's a double application, not only to the local situation that Isaiah was facing there locally, but the situation that we are going to be seeing as participants at the end time. And you'll be surprised to discover that the timing of that is identified by Isaiah in the next chapter. We'll have that tonight. Jeremiah calls the period, the end time period, the time of Jacob's trouble, because the focus is, of course, on Israel, but it's worldwide. And so he continues, without me they shall bow down under the prisoners, and they shall fall under the slain. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Now that last phrase on there probably echoes familiar, because you remember when we were in chapter 9, we saw that three times in that chapter alone. That phrase was used back in chapter 5. It's used here for the fifth time. And so It's a frame that's sort of an echo. And you get a sense here that we probably lose, even in the ISV translation, doesn't quite get into the syncopation. But you get the feeling that the flow of thought from Isaiah is almost like a symphony. There are refrains, there are echoes, there are choruses, sort of. And that's why there's an interleaving of local and larger images as we go here. And so let's get back to the ISV. As we take the next three verses, let's get the flavor from the ISV, where Assyria is the instrument of God's judgment. How terrible be for Assyria the rod of my anger. The club is in their hands. I'm sending my fury against a godless nation, and I'll command him against the people with whom I'm angry to seize loot and snatch plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. But this is not what he intends, and this is not what he thinks in his mind. But it is in his mind to destroy and to cut down many nations. In other words, yes, Assyria is God's instrument, but they don't realize it. They're just being motivated by their own greed and expansiveness and so forth. They don't have the recognition that God is just using them to solve his purpose, and when he's got his purpose accomplished, he'll judge them too. That's the flavor that's going to turn out here as we go. So in the King James, in verse 5, Isaiah says, oh, Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against a hypocritical nation, meaning Israel and so forth. And against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. This is the key to the whole passage right here. God makes one of the strangest statements in the Bible. This is the key verse of the entire passage. And it sheds light on the whole purpose of God. This verse says that he will use Assyria as a rod to chasten his people Israel. It's not a judgment of how good or bad Assyria is. They're just his choice. He will, when he's got his purpose accomplished, he'll turn on Assyria too. But he's letting that happen because it's serving his purpose. And so it's a double metaphor, in other words. And that's exactly what will be going on in the end times. Because Satan will think he's got his thing going and it's really accomplishing God's purpose. The rod of mine, later on we'll discover, here it's Assyria. Later on, the southern kingdom, a century later, it's going to be Babylon. But used the same way. Whether it's Assyria or Babylon, it's a metaphor of the adversaries of God. And remember how he named his son, Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Speed to the prey, and take the spoil and so forth, which was a discussion of how Assyria was going to hit him hard. And God goes so far as to say he is responsible for sending Sennacherib, the Assyrian, against Israel. He's a foreigner. Sennacherib's going to go here and make a mess of things. He's sent by God. That's what Isaiah is explaining, much to the shock of his audience. That against Israel and for sending the northern kingdom of Israel into captivity. The northern kingdom is going to be wiped out of history by the Lord. That's what he's doing here. And the southern kingdom is even worse, but he has a promise that he's going to keep to David. So they have a slightly different future. I want to highlight something that is really part of our preliminary preparation. I want to remind you from some of our earlier presentations. Most of us, hermeneutics is simply your theory of interpretation. And you and I are typically Gentiles, and we follow a Gentile model of hermeneutics, which means prophecy for us is a prediction and its subsequent fulfillment. We love to make lists of Bible verses where prediction is made, and then we look at history where it's fulfilled. And we love that. And from that, it's astonishing how you can prove beyond a shadow of a doubt the authority and reality, the supernatural origin of the Word of God. And we're used to that. But I want to highlight something that you're not familiar with unless you've studied it, and that's the Hebrew model. The model we're used to is a Gentile model, a Greek model. The Hebrew have a different concept. For them, prophecy are patterns. Pattern is prophecy. That's why they study patterns. They discover that in those patterns, God speaks to them. There's patterns of the nation that predict what's going to happen to the Messiah and vice versa. And we call those types and similes. They indulge in wordplay that's revealing far beyond the local situation. That's their style. And we see that generally as what we call types. And so that's what we're going to start seeing more and more of in Isaiah here. But let's go on with Isaiah verse 7. Howbeit he meaneth not so, that is the Assyrian, he meaneth not so, neither does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. That's the Assyrian ambition, obviously. And so Assyria is a symbol of another kingdom in the north whom God will use in the last days. Many Bible expositors believe this verse has reference to the beast, which will come out of the sea, mentioned in Revelation 13. And we can spend a lot of time on speculations about that. We won't hear, but just recognize there's an implied linkage between the Assyria then and the coming world leader in the future. We'll talk a lot about that in Isaiah as we go forward further. Let's look back at the ISV from verse 8 on, what they see here. Because this is what he is saying. My commanders are all kings, are they not? Isn't Calno like Carchemish? Isn't Hamath like Arpad? Isn't Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the idolatrous kingdoms whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, will I not deal with Jerusalem and her idols as I have dealt with Samaria and her images? These are boasts by the Assyrian. And he is doing unreal. He is not conscious of it, but he's really doing God's work. Because that's what God is upset. He's doing it out of his own boastfulness here. And we'll see that. That's amplified in the King James perhaps a little more clearly as we go here. He says, are not my princes altogether kings? Now, the word princes there really means like vassals. Like vassals. Is not Calneh like Carchemish? Well, whereas Calneh was in the lower Mesopotamia, it was a city of Nimrod in Genesis 10. And it was desolate in Amos' day, but it was taken over in 730 B.C. By the Assyrians. Is not Calneh like Carchemish? Is not Hamath, and Carchemish, by the way, was the northern capital of the Hittites, conquered by Sargon the early days of Assyria. And that was where Nebuchadnezzar, which established the Babylonian kingdom subsequently. That'll be a century later. And so that's the Battle of Carchemish is a big event yet to come. But it was they had taken it over by here. And is not Hamath, is Arpad, and is Samaria like Damascus? Now, Hamath is a Canaanite city. It was an independent monarch in the time of David. Antiochus called it Epiphanania. He named it after himself back then. And Arpad was reduced by Tiglath-Pileser early in his reign. It revolted against Hamath, and Sargon was punished and so forth. These are all milestones that the Assyrians brag about of the past here. And Samaria, of course, was the capital of the northern kingdom. And, of course, Damascus is going to get theirs in chapter 17. And everybody today is still wondering when that's going to happen. And we'll deal with that when we get to chapter 17. But moving on to verse 10, and as my hand hath found the kingdoms of the idols and whose graven images did excel them of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, so do to Jerusalem and her idols? And see, the idols were the objects of the Assyrian conquests. And of course, the Samaritans had the golden calves up at Dan and Bethel. And we're going to go into that detailed history when we get, there's a historical interlude we'll come to in chapter 36 and 37, 38. There's a historic four chapters that Isaiah puts in here, and we'll break down the detail of that when we get to that. But when they speak of graven images, you're talking about green trees that were made into phallic symbols. And we won't get into a liturgy on all the idols and the obscenities that they dealt with. But in fact, even Israel had its brazen serpent being worshipped at this time. And when Hezekiah discovers he destroys that brass serpent back in Numbers 21, was still around being worshipped. Sort of like some people today worship the Shroud of Turin. In other words, it becomes a fetish, dangerous. And so he says, Nehushtan, a thing of brass, and he destroys it. This is occurring about this time and so forth. So let's pick up verse 12, and the ISV goes as follows. It says, because Assyria, even though it's God's instrument, it also is going to be judged when this is over. So it's going to go in. For the Lord has finished all his work against Mount Zion and against Jerusalem, and he will punish the speech that comes from that willful heart of Assyria's king and the haughty look in his eyes. He keeps on bragging, I've done it by the strength of my hand and by my wisdom because I'm so clever. I removed the boundaries of the people and plundered their treasures. Like a bull, I brought down those who sat on thrones. My hand was found, as if in earnest, the wealth of the people, and as one gathers eggs that have been abandoned, so I have gathered all the inhabitants of the earth. Nothing moved a wing, opened his mouth, or chirped. These are brags of Assyria that are going to be set. Right? The God's going to set that straight in a little bit here. But picking up the King James, the same flavor here. Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of high looks. And see, nations are permitted to afflict Israel in chastisement for her national sins, but invariably retribution falls upon them. And there's, in your workbooks, you'll find those Bible verses. You can check those things out. You can plot the rise and fall of empires as to how they relate to Israel. Understand, Israel's not a nation. The nations are the nations, ethnos. It's always Israel, and throughout the Bible, Israel's separate. God deals with everything through the lens, if you will, of Israel, strangely enough. And he will do that at the end times, amazingly so. And so when God gets through with punishing Israel, when God gets through Assyria punishing his people, God will deal with the Assyrians and judge them. They will not escape. And history is a testimony to this fact. God judged them. Isaiah shows that God controls and judges all the nations of the earth. And that's what we got to keep in mind. We watch geopolitics with great interest to try to understand what's going on, but we recognize that in all things, God is ultimately in control. And that's our trust and our refuge. But anyway, continuing here in verse 13. For he saith, speaking of the, by the strength of my hand I have done it. See, that's the boast of the Assyrians. And by my wisdom, for I am prudent. I have removed the bounds of the people and have robbed their treasures, and I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. And my hand hath found as a nest the riches of the people. As one gathers the eggs that are left, have I gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved the wing or opened the mouth or peeped. And by the way, as a small point, those of you that are recognize there is a principle called the principle of expositional constancy. And it's a very simple idea. If you're in academia, you want to give it a fancy label because it sounds like you're smart. All it means is that the Holy Spirit tends to use idioms consistently throughout the Scriptures. And if you remember your studies from Matthew 13, you know that the birds are idioms for the workers of the evil one. And that's surprisingly consistent in idioms throughout the Scripture. And birds are of the evil one in Matthew 13. In verses 4, 19, and 32. So the fact that that's interesting here is it's in a sense adopting that same metaphor. Well, let's get back to the ISV to get the flow of all this. Does the axe exalt itself over the one who swings it? Or does the saw magnify itself in opposition to the one who wields it? As if a rod were to wield those who lift it, or a club were to brandish the one who is not wood. Therefore, the Lord God of the heavenly armies will send a wasting disease among Assyria's sturdy warriors. And under its glory, a conflagration shall be kindled like a blazing bonfire. So see, Assyria is bragging about all this, but they didn't do it. They succeeded because God allowed it to succeed. Now that he's accomplished his thing, they're going to get theirs. That's basically the way we might paraphrase that. The King James says, shall an axe boast itself against him that heweth it? Or the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it? See, they were just tools in God's hand, is the claim here. See, as if the rod would shake itself against them that lift it up, or as if the staff should lift it up itself, as if it were not wood. And so, therefore shall the Lord of hosts, send among his fat ones leanness, and under his glory he shall kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. And we'll cover this later, but actually Sennacherib has his army not against the northern kingdom. He starts sending it against the southern kingdom. And in one night, 185,000 Syrians get wiped out. The next morning, Nebuchadnezzar packs up and goes home and never attacks Judah again. And we'll talk about that when he put the historical context. We'll get into that in detail later in Isaiah. And the light here is a name, light of Israel, of course, is the name of God. But let's move on here for this thing. The ISV continues, the light of Israel will become a fire and its holy one a flame, and it will burn and consume Assyria's thorns and briars in a single day. And how did it? And the splendor of its forest and its fruitful land, the Lord will destroy both soul and body. And Assyria will be as when a dying man wastes away. What survives of the trees in his forest will be so few that a child can count them. You know, the one thing that does come through the ISV, I'm not here to sell that particularly, I'm a King James guy, but I think it's useful because it flows smoothly. And you do get a flavor in the translation of the eloquence of Isaiah. You don't quite get that in the King James. I'm still married to the King James for my primary study purposes. But I have to confess that the ISV, you can sense the flow of the thought of Isaiah. Isaiah's vocabulary was the largest of any of the writers, larger than all the Psalms put together. His vocabulary, he's elegant. He was the most elegant of the writing prophets. But anyway, going on to verse 17 in the King James. And the light of Israel shall be for a fire, his holy one for a flame, and shall burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day, and it shall consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body, and they shall be as when a standard bearer faileth. And as of the trees of the forest shall be few that a child may write them. So it's pretty much the same thing we got before. And there are verses you can chase down if you want to. We'll keep moving here. We'll get the ISV on verse 20. At that time, the remnant of Israel, ooh, now we're starting to focus on something here. At that time, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no longer rely on the one who struck them down, but will rely, truly rely, on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, a remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For even if your people of Israel number as many as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Overwhelming righteous destruction is decreed. Because the Lord God of the heavenly armies will bring about destruction, as has been decreed, throughout the entire region. Putting it in the King James in verse 20, it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel, and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob, shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. This is the breather. This is the catch-up, if you will. Here we have a vision of the Jewish remnant in the great tribulations seeping through here. Shifts from Assyria in particular to the final destruction of Gentile world power and the return of Christ. That's what we're watching here. So here's where the focus of the text shifts from local to strategic, if you will. The remnant, of course, this remnant was what Isaiah named his other son. Remember? The Shear Jashubab. That was that remnant shall return. That's what the word means. And that's what the allusion is here. And what day is it talking about? The day of the Lord. That's an idiom in the scripture. It's very important. We are on the day of man, but they're going to encounter the day of the Lord when he takes over. And that's what it's all about. And here, from here, you go, if you're going to do side studies, you go into the Armageddon, Revelation 16 and 19, in the tribulation, which is Psalm 2 and Revelation 7 and following. Picking up verse 21, and the remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. Boy, that's a great verse. That's a precious verse. What a promise for the troubled people of Israel. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return, the consummation decreed shall overflow with righteousness. Praise God. But there's a mere remnant implied here. That's always the case all through the dispensations, but that's a study you need to take on your own separately. For the Lord God of hosts shall make a consumption even determined in the midst of all the land. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwelt in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. He shall smite thee with the rod and shall lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt. And I want you to notice how he always makes comparisons with the Egyptian Exodus. And we're going to see echoes of the Song of Moses in the 12th chapter, the last chapter of our study tonight. But the ISV picks it up continuing here. From verse 24, therefore, this is what the Lord God of the heavenly army says, quote, my people, you who live in Zion, don't be afraid of the Assyrians, of the rod that beat you, who lift up their club against you as the Egyptians did. In just a little while, my fury will come to an end, and my anger then will be directed to their destruction. The Lord of the heavenly armies will brandish a whip against them, and as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb. And as a staff was stretched out over the sea, so he will lift it up as he did Egypt. At that time, his burden will depart from your shoulder and his yoke from your neck. Indeed, the yoke will be broken because you've become obese. Now, that peculiar phrase is only in the Dead Sea Scrolls. They picked it up in the ISV. It does not appear in the Septuagint. And I suspect this is one of the things we're going to be talking about the next time we sit down with the review committee, because I think they made a bad decision there as they picked that. But that's my choice. Anyway, get to verse 25. For yet a very little while, and this is going back to the King James now, for a little while, the indignation shall cease and mine anger and their destruction, and the Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb, and his rod was upon the sea, so shall he lift it up after the man of Egypt. So the basic flavor is good here. And it's dealing, of course, with Gideon's 300, you know, and Judges 7 is the background that's alluded to here. You can refresh that if you want. The destruction of Sennacherib is described in 2 Kings 19, and we'll be getting to that later, and I'd say again. And the rod of Moses is an allusion all through Exodus and so on. But and verse 27, it shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken away from off thy shoulder, and his yoke from off thy neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed because of anointing. And that's the way it is in the King James and in the Septuagint. The Dead Sea Scrolls have this strange phrase, because you've become obese. And that requires some more discussion that I have not had the benefit to. I'm going to sit down with the team and find out why that was kept in there. Maybe a reason I just don't, I'm not familiar with. So, but moving on here, verse 28 in the ISV. The Assyrian commander has come upon Aiath and has passed through Migron. He stores his supplies at Michmash. He has crossed over by the pass. His overnight lodging is at Geba. Ramah trembles. Gibeah of Saul has fled. Cry aloud, you daughter of Galim. Pay attention, Laish. Poor Anathoth. Marmina is in flight. The inhabitants of... It's mentioning a bunch of places, and that doesn't mean much until you understand what the flow of it is here. What we're seeing here, and we will in King James as I move into the King James in a minute, are war bulletins advanced. What's outlined here by Isaiah is the path that the Assyrians are going to take as they overflow the northern kingdom. It's predictive, and they do. But it's also predictive of the big event that's yet to happen in the future, coming from the north into the state. It's a double reference thing, and it's pretty interesting. War bulletins advance, I like to call this section. Okay? I should explain, this is a remarkable section of prophecy, because it lays down in advance the very path that the Assyrians took, taking them out. He come to Aiath, he's passed on to Migron. And Aiath is about 3 miles south of Bethel, about 30 miles northeast of Jerusalem. It's the Ai, if you remember from Joshua 8 and so forth. And Migron is, again, 30 miles northeast, Gibeah of Benjamin in 1 Samuel 14. These are all famous cities, but they are the targets as the Assyrians overrun the land, coming towards Jerusalem. Michmash, about 7.5 miles north of Jerusalem. And that's where Jonathan had his victory over the Philistines and so forth, 1 Samuel 14. They are gone over the passage. They have taken up their lodging at Geba. Ramah is afraid. Gibeah of Saul is fled. He's talking about this as if he's giving you a news report of the Assyrians coming. He's writing this before it happens. Geba and Ramah are about 6 miles north of the sea. They're getting closer and closer to Jerusalem. And lift up thy voice, O daughter of Gallium, and cause it to be heard into Laish, O poor Anathoth. Madmanah is removed, and the inhabitants of Gibeon are, it means more. If you look at a map, you just see them moving southward towards Jerusalem. Lift up thy voice, O daughter of Galilee, cause it to be heard, and so forth. And so these are all places that are in geographic locations you can check out in your maps. And Anathoth was a city of refuge, incidentally, but he was also Jeremiah's birthplace, just a footnote. And so these are now within, when you get to Machpelah, you're within 1 to 2 miles of Jerusalem. So they're moving right in, is the idea. And so, at verse 30, this very day he will halt at Nob. He will shake his fists at the mountain that is the daughter of Zion at Jerusalem's hill. Behold, the Lord God of the heavenly armies will lop off his boughs with terrifying power. The tallest in height will be cut down and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. Now, what's interesting, the one that's going to set things right here is the return of Christ. So suddenly the scope of this isn't local anymore. It's larger. See, what confuses is that you've got two things in view, a local application, but it's also echoing a much larger climax that's forthcoming. And we're going to discover in the next chapter when that other thing is going to be happening. And the King James picks up that verse, as yet ye shall remain at Nob that day, and he shall shake his hand against the mount of the daughter of Zion, hill of Jerusalem. Nob is the last place mentioned. It's north of the city, and it's in sight of Jerusalem is the point. Mount Scopus is the identity of most people. So this passage we just went through clearly charts the march of the enemy from the north. And it brings a state of paralysis and defeat to Jerusalem. In two ways. It does back then, of course, but it's also going to happen again. And Zechariah and others talk a great deal about that. And we will too before we're through with Isaiah. We're going to have a great and surprising detail of that when we get to chapter 63. Well, let's read verse 10:33, chapter 10, verse 33. Behold, the Lord of hosts, shall lop the bough with terror. Then the high ones of stature shall be hewn down, and the haughty shall be humbled, and he shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by the mighty one. Praise God. And of course, they'll be in panic and so forth. And so Assyria will be cut down after 7 centuries. The Assyrian Empire was a big deal, and it's going to be cut down. So we'll move on here. From chapter 9, verse 8 through the last verse, Isaiah continues to warn Israel of her impending doom. Israel here is being used as the northern kingdom, not the nation, the northern kingdom. But he also warns Assyria not to become proud of her victories, for she is but a tool in the hands of God. Her day of defeat will come also. So that's the flavor. That's why they sound like we're shifting gears all the time. Assyria itself is a type of the Antichrist, who will gather all nations against, not just a few, all nations against Jerusalem at the Battle of Armageddon. Just as God defeated Assyria with his miraculous power, so he will defeat Satan and his united armies. Now, there's lots of confusion about a lot of these details. That's why we put a conference together called the End Time Scenario. And we don't try to detail each of them. We try to put them in an order that we think they fall. And there really is no Battle of Armageddon. That's really a staging area for the attack against Jerusalem, which really ends up being migrating to Basra. And that's all in that study if you want to get into that. It's in detail in Revelation 19, and we're going to get into all of that also with Isaiah when we get to chapter 63. So we get to chapter 11, and I'm going to call this one God's Anointed Takes Over. We've had enough, I think, most of us, with Assyria and all of that. Let's see what's coming to happen. We're going to see here in chapter 11 a prophetic picture of the future kingdom. And so it's actually a continuation of a passage started chapter 7 and climaxes in the next chapter. From 7 to 12 is a section. And that's what we're in the middle of here. So let's see. ISV treats the first 5 verses as follows. A shoot will come out from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall bear fruit from his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and power, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. His delight will be in the fear of the Lord. He won't judge by what his eyes see, nor decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the needy, and decide with equity the earth's poor. That's in contrast to what we were reading earlier, wouldn't it? He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and the wicked will be killed with the breath of his lips. Boy, it's amazing how often that exact expression that the Lord is going to destroy the Antichrist with the breath of his mouth. Wow. Righteousness will be the sash around his loins, and faithfulness the belt around his waist. Do you get, even in the translation, you get the flavor of the eloquence of Isaiah. And that's, I think, that's very precious. Now, I want you to notice verse 2 here. You don't realize it until you look at it closely. There are seven spirits there. And that they're echoed in Revelation. Many people don't pick that up. When you get to Revelation, you wonder, who are the seven spirits before his throne? And that is familiar to you if you know your Old Testament. It's only peculiar to our ears because we haven't done our homework in the Old Testament. And this is one of the anchor points here, if you will. But let's take a look at this in the King James. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. You know, it's very peculiar that this interesting prophecy does not use the name of David, but uses the name of David's father, because it's really echoing the modest beginning. See, David was a royal name to the mind of the Jew, but Jesse was just a father of a shepherd. You see, the flavor that is being introduced here is the humbleness of the origin, and not the royalty and wealth, but the, and so it shouldn't be forgotten that even just as a youth, living with Jesse, David was just a poor shepherd boy. That's the flavor it's put in here. But you also have a branch shall grow out of his roots. We're going to talk a little bit about branches here. The rod, of course, is a familiar term to most of us. But the stem of Jesse, the root of David, is an echo of the book of Revelation, book of Romans, and so on. The word branch is used in Jeremiah and also both as a king and a man in Zechariah. But let's go at this a little better. Isaiah uses the term sprout, which is the word is netzer. And it's from Isaiah's use of the word netzer that we get the prophecy that he will be a Nazarene. There's a play on words there that people miss. And so, but let's go ahead and look at this a little more here. He is called the branch of the Lord in Isaiah 4. He's called the righteous branch in Jeremiah 23. He is called my servant, the branch, in Zechariah 3. He is called the man whose name is the branch in Zechariah 6. See, these are all echoes of a label called, when you see the branch, it echoes all kinds of possibilities there. The Hebrew word netzer, which is also a word for branch, ties in with the name given to Jesus in Matthew 23, the Nazarene. See, when you say Jesus the Nazarene, it's not because he lived in Nazareth, it's because he's the branch. It's a pun, if you will. The Holy Spirit uses puns, and it's interesting to be sensitized to that. And so, see, branch can mean a live sprout, if you will. This is the second time that we've had that reference to the branch. The first time was back in chapter 4. There are 18 words in the Hebrew language translated by our English word branch. This is one of the titles given to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that elevates the whole idea. In Isaiah 53, which is considered the Holy of Holies of the entire Old Testament, he is a root of a dry ground. Dillich, the great Hebrew scholar, wrote that in historical fulfillment, even the ring of the words of prophecy noted nets of the branch, at first so humble, he is a poor Nazarene. And he makes that connection too. But I want to show you something most people don't know unless you've studied the zodiac. In Hebrew, it's called the Matzaroth. They're each of the 12 signs in the sky of the Matzaroth are associated with one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And the first of the bunch is, of course, is Virgo, the virgin. Interesting. Well, it's interesting. Virgo is associated with the tribe of Zebulun, where Nazareth is located. What a coincidence. No, there's a design here. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Psalm 19, the first 6 verses, you should insert in your notes here. By the way, when you start talking about constellations, don't get confused. The pictures have nothing to do with the layout of the stars. The names of the stars of a constellation in the order of brightness tell a story. The story reminds you of the picture. It's not the other way around. Most people who have planetarium shows have no idea what they're talking about. And there's a whole study I encourage you to get into called The Signs in the Heavens. But the point is, the names of stars, the brightest stars, they go alpha, beta, gamma, and they're always ordered in brightness for each constellation. The names of those stars in Hebrew tell you a story. Let's just pick one of those to get the flavor. That's Virgo, the virgin, right? The promised seed of the woman of Genesis 3:15. The woman, that's the seed of the woman is a title of Jesus Christ. And Virgo is pictured as a woman with a branch in her right hand and an ear of corn on the left. A branch in the right hand and a corn on the left. Unless the corn dies, it bears no fruit. And so in Latin, it's Virgo or virgin. In Hebrew, it's tzemek. That's one of the 18 words for branch. It's the always used of the Messiah. So this is all about the Messiah. And by the way, so if we look at Virgo, the classical way it's rendered, we discover something very interesting. The key star, which in Hebrew is called tzemek, which means the branch, by the way, is a double star. A child is born, a son is given. Remember Isaiah 9? If you get a good telescope and look at that star, you discover it's a double star. What a surprise. What a coincidence. Huh? And the tzemek is used exclusively of the Messiah. And he's the promised seed of the woman with the branch in her right hand and corn on the left. And there's a whole story about the corn in John 12. I'll let you track that down. We'll keep moving here because I want to make our timing. Now we have the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Spirit of wisdom and understanding, Spirit of counsel and might, Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Praise God for that. These are the seven spirits that are before his throne. And we see that all through the scripture, by the way. When you start looking for it, the verses are in your workbook. You can chase them down at your leisure. And this is the sevenfold spirit. These are all echoes of what we call the person of the Holy Spirit. And the seven spirits, they are the Spirit of the Lord. That's the primary one. They are of wisdom, the spirit of understanding, the spirit of counsel, the spirit of might and of knowledge, and of fear of the Lord. There are seven of them there if you look at it carefully. And they're referred to in Revelation 1, 3, 4, and 5. In the book of Revelation. So it's important to understand that identity. And I love what Arnold Fruchtenbaum puts in his commentary, because he relates the way they're packaged there in that verse with the branching of the menorah, where the primary one is the Spirit of the Lord. And then you've got wisdom and understanding, and you've got counsel and power. And in other words, he actually carries that menorah. You can carry it one further, you can carry that one step further and have a model of the universe. And that's a whole other study. I don't want to derail this one with some of those side trips. But the ministry of the Holy Spirit, all good in Israel, of course, in 1 Samuel. He empowers for service in Isaiah 28. I want you to notice these ministries of the Holy Spirit are drawn from the Old Testament. In Craftsman Exodus, the warriors and judges, all through that. The prophets in Numbers 11 and following. And, of course, the Messiah in the New Testament echoes it clearly and how it abides in him and so forth. And Jesus has his mandate from the Spirit of Isaiah 61, verse 1. And we'll talk a lot about that when we get to chapter 61. But let's move on here. Verse 3. And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove the equity for the meek of the earth. This is in contrast to maybe those opening verses in chapter 10. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked one. In your King James, it just says the wicked. It's not the generalization. It's a specific one. The wicked should be translated the wicked one, for what it's worth. Okay. And that, of course, echoes in Revelation 1:16 and all 2 Thessalonians 2. And so, okay, let's move on here. And the righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and the faithfulness the girdle of his reins, which is echoes the ISV handles that smoothly also. That works well. But notice what also is included in this passage. Clearly, it's going vastly beyond the local scene confronting Isaiah and Hezekiah and so forth. At verse 6, the wolf shall live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the young goat, the calf and the lion will graze together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear will graze, and their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on viper's dens. They will neither harm nor destroy on my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Wow. Doesn't that flow? It's breathtaking. I have no idea what it means. You can argue, of course, that the lion... the calf and the lion will graze together. They do that today, except the calf is inside the lion. Yeah. But clearly, what this is implying is a lifting of the curse. And that's a complication of its own, far beyond our understanding here. But the King James, it picks up all of this. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid. The calf and the young lion will be and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed their young ones and shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. Pretty much the same flavor. And so it is a curse that is lifted. It's apparently, in some sense at least, a return to paradise, it would seem. We're going to see a lot more on this that will raise even more questions when you get to Isaiah 65 and 66. So you can save your questions till then. But we also know from other passages is that vegetation is also involved. There's a lot of changes. We have no ability to grasp these changes. We're kidding ourselves if we think we can really visualize that. And the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand upon the cockatrice den, and they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Staggering. Just staggering. Okay. Now, see, nature will be restored. We find that echoed in Romans chapter 8, because we find out that the creation is subject to the bondage of decay, and it groans for the day when that will be relieved. So there is an echo of this in Romans 8, strangely enough, where the curse will be relieved. Violence and war will be gone, and the earth shall be full of knowledge. And one of the dangers here, while we don't really understand, I don't think, what these really embrace, don't make the mistake of spiritualizing these verses. They mean what they say. To steal them from the Jews and apply them to the church is to twist the scriptures. These are literal promise of a literal kingdom which Christ will reign over one day. It's very tempting to say, well, these are poetic terms for something, spiritualize them. And most seminaries do in some way. But that's dangerous because you don't realize it. You're playing right into the hands of the replacement theologians. And you quickly find yourself in this strange predicament of calling God a liar. And be careful with that. Don't try to spiritualize these things. Take them at face value. Don't pretend to understand them. They involve changes we can't fully understand or appreciate. That's their intention. If there's something we could understand, they would lose their impact. That's why they're here. There's going to be significant changes. And so, let's continue. Verse 10, it gets better. At that time, as to the root of Jesse, who will be standing as a banner for all people, for the peoples, and nations will rally to him and his resting place glorious. Is glorious. At that time, the Lord will reach out his hand. Get this verse. At that time, the Lord will reach out his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that is left of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from the Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, and from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. He will raise a banner for the nations and will assemble the dispersed of Israel. He will gather the scattered people of Judah from the corners of the earth. That is a staggering passage. It's staggering not just because of its scope. It's staggering because it pinpoints when it's going to happen. And many people don't catch on that. So let's take a look at this in the King James and try to take it in pieces here. Verse 10. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse. Who is that, by the way? Our Lord Jesus, his second coming. There shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. And the word people there is an interesting word because that's the ensign is for the ethnos, for the nations. And it shall be and to it shall the Gentile seek, and his rest shall be glorious. What's that? An ensign that the Gentiles will seek. Do you see the scope here, how it shifted? Huge. And you got verses you can shake down on your own. And from that ensign, you're going to gather troops, you're going to gather fugitives, you're going to gather the people, and that's all through the scripture, not just here. You can track down the others by the references I put there for you. And so let's look at the next verse, verse 11. This is the one that just staggers me. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, from Egypt, and from Pathros, and from Cush, and from Elam, and from Shinar, and from the Hamath, and the islands of the sea. Wow. You don't have to worry about the details. You know where Assyria is. You know where Egypt is, Pathros. Cush is simply north of includes Ethiopia, Sudan, that whole area. Generally, it translates Ethiopia, but it's much more than that, Sudan, the rest of it. And Elam, that's a term for Persia, what we call Iran. And Shinar, that's the area that Babylon sits in. From Hamath, and from the islands of the sea, where could that be? Just guess. Yeah, we're in an island of the sea. That's us too. That's where his people are going to be gathered from. The second time. Okay, wait. When was the first time? Well, we're going into that where Babylon takes the southern kingdom captive for 70 years, right? And after the 70 years are over, they get regathered. Less than 50,000, by the way, astonishingly. But that's what Nehemiah and Ezra is all about. And so they are, that was the first regathering, okay? But then you get to the Second Temple period. You get to the Messiah makes his appearance. He's rejected. And because he's rejected, we have the diaspora. And that diaspora has lasted for 2,000 years. What's in view here then is the regathering the second time. The first time is the one that Nehemiah and Ezra and all that's about. Very clear, a lot of scripture about that. That was the first time. The second time is what we're beginning to see start right now. The regathering of God's people in the nation Israel. Can Israel be born in a day? That's what Isaiah said, and it was. And it's astonishing to see people debate that. Before May 14th of 1948, there was a big debate. Thought it to be impossible. That debate should have ended on May 14th, 48, because Israel's there. Go take a look at it. And so, that's again, the second time. We are living in that regathering. We are living in the time that God is setting his hand, again, the second time, to recover the remnant of his people. That doesn't mean it's about finished, but it's underway. Wow. There was a day not long ago, a few decades ago, if you were Jewish and planning to emigrate to Israel, and you happened to be a Christian, or you accepted the Messiah as your Messiah, you would be what we call, we tend to use the term Messianic Jew, a Jew that discovered his Messiah. If you were in that view, you were advised by your friends, if you're going back to Israel, keep it a secret. Because you'd be singled out and dealt with, and you were well advised to stay off on lists and keep that view to yourself. That was the flavor of several decades of our running tours to Israel. So we were always aware of that and counseled our people and were aware of the situation. I was stunned to realize, just in this past year or so, there are now over 300 Messianic fellowships in Israel. Praise God is right. Yeah, there are still some extreme Orthodox that give them a hard time and what have you, and there's some behavioral strangeness that goes on. But if you're a Messianic Jew, you can declare it and live a life and have fellowship with others that have that view, and it's growing. And that in itself is probably the biggest sign of the times. Everybody who signs the times, they always take Matthew 24 and they list a bunch of things, wars and rumors of wars and all of that, which Jesus says, those are not signs. This and that will happen, but the end is not yet. Those are not signs. Everybody writes books about those. No, those aren't signs. This is the sign that Israel is being regathered. Ooh, boy, that's exciting. Well, let's move on here. The second time, it's now going on. From Egypt, we see that in Hosea and Isaiah. From Pathros, that is Upper Egypt, Jeremiah 44. Cush, or as translated Ethiopia in almost our Bibles. We'll see more about, we're going to learn a lot about that when we get to chapter 18. I've got some big surprises for you about Ethiopia. And then the coastlands are mentioned all through the place. So, and Shinar, of course, is a synonym for Babylon. If Babylon is a city, Shinar is a county. It's the plain of Shinar that Babylon sits. So you can treat them somewhat as a synecdoche or a equivalent idiom, if you will. And it continues verse 12, and he shall set up an ensign for the nations. For who? For the nations. Remember, that's the nations, not Israel. He shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel. Notice they're separate. Israel's not considered a nation. It's Israel and the nations in God's vocabulary. shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Praise God. And notice, both Israel and Judah are idioms he uses. Well, Jews are Judah and not Judah. That's people who write that way. It's a forewarning. They're anti-Semitic. They're getting to an argument. British Israelism or what have you. Don't fall into those traps. He's setting up an ensign for the nations as well as the outcasts of both. Gentiles assembling the dispersed of Judah. You know, it's interesting that the Gentiles are going to gather them for God. And Gentiles all over the world are helping them get back to Israel. There are all kinds of ministries that are not designed, not to convert them, not to preach Christ. They don't hide it, but that's not their point, is to help them get back to their homeland. And that's all through the scriptures, a bunch of verses you can look at. But when any of those ministries find out about your interest, they'll be all over you to get help because they're trying to help the Jews get back. So let's go from verse 13 on and take what the ISV does with it. Ephraim's jealousy will vanish. Those who are hostile to Judah will be eliminated. Ephraim will no longer be jealous of Judah, and Judah will not be hostile to Ephraim. But they will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines to the west, and they will plunder the people to the east, and they will lay their hands on Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites will be subject to them. The Lord will totally destroy the gulf of the Sea of Egypt. He will sweep his hand over the Euphrates River with a violent wind, breaking up into seven streams and making a way for people to cross on foot. Really? And there will be a highway for the remnant that is left of his people out of Assyria, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. Wow! There's a lot going to be coming on here. And that's pretty wild. Pretty wild. And you sometimes wonder if Psalm 83 is part of all of this. That's a whole other speculation. Let's just keep moving here. In the King James, verse 13, the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. And Ephraim there, by the way, is being used as a synecdoche or as an equivalent for the whole northern kingdom. Ephraim was the dominant geographical chunk of the northern kingdom, so it's used as a what's called a synecdoche, an idiom. Taking Ephraim connotatively, it means the whole northern kingdom. But they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west and spoil them of the east together, and they shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. So there's something, obviously, it's going to be a very, very different geography here. And the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind he shall shake his hand over the river, and when it says the river, it's the Euphrates, and shall smite it in the seven streams and make men go over dry shod. And there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. So there's a deliberate parallel that he's using here in that way. And the highway, of course, is described in a number of places. The new Exodus, in effect, is also there. You can track it down on your own. We'll be seeing a lot of that when we get to Isaiah 40 and following. Okay, we're at chapter 12 now. And chapter 12 is really a psalm, by the way. It's just a little six-verse tag-along. And there are similar hymns, and they're in your books. You can take a look at that. But the ISV really captures the flow of it. Let's just take a quick look at it. Six verses, that's the whole chapter. At that time you will say, I will praise you, Lord, for although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away, and you have comforted me. Look, God, yes, God, is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. You will draw water joyfully from the wells of salvation, and you will say at that time, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name. Make known his actions among the nations. Proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, because he has acted gloriously, being made known in all the world. Shout aloud and sing for joy, you who live in Zion, because great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. So that's a pretty straightforward psalm. And one of your assigned assignments, for those of you that are looking for an assignment, I suggest you go through the Bible and make a list of the Psalms that are in the Bible, not in the book of Psalms. This is one of them. You'll discover the third chapter of Habakkuk, and there's a number of places where you'll just, the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 31, and so forth. There are places where there are things that you could call a psalm that's in addition to the Psalms. And I think, as we mentioned before, there's 153 Psalms of David, we know. From the three, there's three extras in the Dead Sea Scrolls we discover, interestingly enough. That's where the 153 fish start to have an echo, if you will. In the King James, it's pretty straightforward. In that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou hast comforted me. And how does he comfort us? By putting our guilt on Christ. That's what makes it all possible. See, they sang this song, by the way, when they were delivered from Egypt. You find that in Exodus 15. And also when they returned from exile to rebuild the temple. And we see that in Psalm 118. And they're going to sing it again when they go back to their land in victory and glory, when Jesus will reign over them with peace and prosperity. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. And we'll just keep moving here. Therefore, with joy shall he draw water out of the wells of salvation. In that day shall ye say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. And water, you can find plenty of spiritual applications of that in John 4 and 7 and elsewhere. We'll move on. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. Praise God. Wow. Now there are prophecies now going to follow of all the nations from chapter 13, next time, all the way to 27. 13 and 14 will be your assignment next time for Babylon and the origin of Babylon, of Lucifer. What's that all about? Then we have a couple of chapters on Moab, then Damascus, 17. We're going to talk a lot about that because that may be under our very horizon today. And Ethiopia, that's going to be a big surprise to many people. And then Egypt in 19, in fact, 19 and 20. And then we're going to have Edom and Arabia in 21, Palestine apparently in 22, and 23, Tyre. And then we have a few verses that are known to scholars as the Little Apocalypse. 24, 25, 26, and 27. A little four-chapter clump that people call the Little Apocalypse. So that's what's in front of us. And so in the meantime, for the next session, I want you to study carefully Isaiah 13 and 14 and understand the role of Babylon, not just locally, but in a more broader sense. And you will encounter a very strange record of where Lucifer came from and where did evil come from. There's a deep embedded study in store for us next time. And so with that, let's bow our hearts for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and we're breathless as we realize that it speaks not only of history before it happened, but our history that's in front of us before it happens. And we thank you, Father, for this perspective. We pray, Father, that through your Holy Spirit, you would help us apply this to our own lives, that we might better understand what you would have of us in the days ahead. As we commit ourselves into your hands without any reservations at all, in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, our Lord, our Messiah, our kinsman redeemer, who is also our avenger of blood, we thank you in his most holy name. Amen.